Canon Press Audio presents this podcast of the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho, copyright 2011. If you would like to support our ministry or find out more about related audio sets and books, please call Canon Press at 800-488-2034. For a complete listing of our resources and products, to order online, or to make a donation, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Please enjoy the sermon.
So the congregation said, Amen. Let us worship the triune God. Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
And also to you.
The Lord is great in Zion. He is high above all the people. Let them praise thy great and terrible name, for it is holy. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy hill, for the Lord our God is holy. Lift up your hearts.
We lift them up to the Lord.
Father of all things, we worship and adore you now. You are the one who spoke all of us into existence, and we repay you inadequately for that existence with our praise and honor. We have been redeemed from sin by your grace, and so we return thanks to you for that now. We do all this with the full expectation that you will use this service of worship to glorify your name, restore your people, and expand your kingdom. And so, gracious Father, we worship you now through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. And amen.
Amen.
When we trust in God for our salvation, we need to be careful with what we do with that pronoun, we. We often think that it is God's task to save each individual soul, and then we assume that the whole operation is then handed over to a collective us, whether in the church or in our movement or in our club, and we work it out from there. But God saves each individual soul at the point of regeneration, when each person is converted, and then God continues his project, knitting us all together in Christ. We are being grown up into the perfect man, and the Holy Spirit begins the work when each heart of stone is turned to a heart of flesh, and the Spirit continues his work as he fits us all together as a living organism, the bride of Christ. What God begins, God continues, and God completes. Paul rebukes the Galatians for their misunderstanding of this point. They had come to believe that grace gets us started, but then we are supposed to finish by human effort somehow in the flesh. But not only are we not supposed to finish our individual race on our own steam, we are not supposed to finish individually at all. We are being grown together in love. God is in the process of creating something that is beyond a marvel. And so we submit to what he is doing as we surrender to love, resist envy, accept responsibility, and work hard. We do not yet see the end result of all this. How could we? But we can know something of the nature of it. We don't know what it is going to look like, but we should know how it tastes. This reminds us of our need to confess our sins, so as you're able, please kneel before the Lord. These six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto him: a proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood. A heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among brethren. Our God and Father, we confess that we've forgotten that your Son and our Lord is the Lord of all history. We have thought that religion is an individual matter, but that the affairs of nations are up to the nations. We confess our folly in this and our ingratitude, and we pray that you do what it takes to break our national hubris and pride so that we would surrender the fate of our people entirely and only to you. We know, Father, that if we in the church regard iniquity in our own midst or in our own hearts, this prayer will be ineffectual. So, Father, as your people, we've been far too individualistic, and we confess this folly. We ask you to restore in us an understanding of what you're doing in and through the church, and we pray that you would forgive us our blindness so that we might see what you intend to do for all the nations through the church. We confess our individual sins to you now, and Selah. We do this in the wonderful name of Jesus, and amen.
Amen.
Please rise for the assurance of pardon. He who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. God knows how important forgiveness is to us, far more than we do, actually. He delights to do it, and so because you've confessed your sins, I declare to you that your sins are forgiven through Christ.
Thanks be to God.
The text this morning is 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23. These are the words of God. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father and God, we confess to you that we are facing a difficult and complicated subject. And so we ask for the grace of your spirit to help us in and through it. We pray this in the name of Jesus and amen. This is a third in a series of three sermons on joy. The first sermon, we considered the relationship of joy and sin. We see in Psalm 107, verse 17, that fools, by their transgression and by their iniquity, bring affliction upon themselves. There is a correlation between sin and folly on the one hand and affliction, the removal of joy, on the other. There is that connection, but it's not a one-to-one connection. As we can see, as we considered in the second week, joy and affliction, joy and external affliction. The textbook passage for that would be the book of Job. Job did not sin, and yet all sorts of disasters fell upon him, and yet there's a certain kind of religious heart that wants to say that the cosmos is a vending machine. If you get bad product out, it's because you put a bad coin in. Job, you must have done something wrong to bring this disaster down upon you. And Job refused to accept it. And God praised Job and not his critics. So we considered how you can have joy removed because of sin. We considered how you can have joy threatened because of external affliction. But it's possible to rejoice throughout the course of affliction. And I want to consider today joy and melancholy. What are we to make of a disruption of joy that does not appear to proceed from unconfessed sin, and which also appears unrelated to external afflictions? Someone externally may have a very comfortable life and yet be filled with dark thoughts. Why would a person in a lighted place be full of dark thoughts? That appears to be unrelated to external affliction. So what are we to make of the broad category of minor depression, major depression, other forms of mental illness, the blues, or simply various forms of unhappiness? In an earlier sermon, I called it the Jim Jams. What do you mean, Jim Jams? Well, the Jim Jams are like the Willies or the Fantods. That helps, right? Well, the Fantods, or maybe sometimes you have the screaming Fantods, or perhaps clinical Fantods. So we have all sorts of emotional churn that's possible in a person's life, and it does not appear to be connected to any particular sin that they committed like 3 weeks ago. Although sometimes it is, other times there's nothing you can identify. We live in a therapeutic age, and so there's no way we can talk as a Christian community about joy without talking about this particular category. All of this is related to joy, but in what way is it related? One of the things that we should decide right at the outset is that it's not related in a straight line, simplistic way. And then you throw in, if you read the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, you realize that we don't live in a materially defined universe. We live in a cosmos. We live in a world in which there are spiritual beings. What about demonic oppression? How does that fit in? If King Saul had gone to a modern shrink, what would the diagnosis have been? Would he have been told, "You have an evil spirit from the Lord. Take these pills. I have evil spirit from the Lord pills. Take them and come back and see me in 3 weeks." Would a modern shrink have been able to address Saul's problem? Well, in the text, 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul is praying. He's giving a blessing. He's giving a benediction to the Thessalonians. Right after he's given a string of practical exhortations to them, he pronounces this benediction that I read. Those exhortations include giving thanks for everything, verse 18, give thanks for everything, constant prayer, pray without ceasing, verse 17, testing everything, verse 21, and to our point, the point of this series of messages, rejoice evermore, verse 16. So in verse 16, he says, rejoice all the time, rejoice evermore. The benediction then calls upon God to sanctify them entirely and that they all be preserved, spirit, soul, and body, to the coming of the Lord Jesus. Now, why is that the text? Well, spirit, soul, and body. He's asking for God's protection on them, spirit, soul, and body. Now, some of you might think, well, he's just asking that they be preserved as far as their virtues and their joys and graces are concerned in their spirit and soul. And then he's praying that they won't break an arm, right? They won't break an arm. But our bodies and our souls are much more closely tied up than that. In order to understand this benediction rightly, we have to understand that the relationship that we have with our bodies is not simply that of a guitar to its carrying case. It's not like your soul is the guitar and your body is the case. And then you just take the guitar out and fix that, and that's the thing that matters. And then you can kick the case around however you want. No, that's not the case. In this sense, we don't have bodies, we are bodies. We don't have bodies, we are bodies. Spirit, soul, and body are woven together. Now, that means that there's a feedback loop. You know, you can sin in a particular way that affects your body. You can sin in your soul that affects your body. But something can happen in your body that affects your soul. All right? You might go to visit a friend in the hospital, and you're standing there with your another friend goes with you, and you're kind of concerned about your friend's spiritual condition. They don't seem to be rejoicing the way they ought to. They seem to be somewhat afflicted or distressed or agitated even. And you're wondering if they're handling this properly. And then you come to discover that it's because you were standing on their oxygen hose. Yeah. Yes, they're agitated, but they're agitated because of something that's coming from the outside. They're not getting oxygen. Spurgeon once said, speaking of revival, he said, many churches are praying earnestly for revival, and what they really need to do is open the windows. What they really need to do is get some oxygen in the room. It's not a spiritual problem. It's a physical problem. Or someone might struggle for years with, why am I feeling so lethargic? I must need to be motivated. I'm not in the joy of the Lord. And they find out that they have sleep apnea and they haven't got a decent night's sleep for the last 10 years. And when we realize this, we say, oh man, it's amazing you did as well as you did. Our bodies are not over here and our souls and spirits over there. Our bodies and our souls and our spirits are all woven together. And it says in Hebrews that it's such a tight knit that only the Word of God can distinguish between soul and spirit. It takes a razor thin ability that none of us have, but the Word of God does have to make to accomplish a separation there. So the body is not a carrying case and your soul is the guitar. It's not that way. At the same time, we also have to recognize that there was at least one occasion in 2 Corinthians 12, 2 and 3, where the apostle Paul was likely separated from his body. He says, I know a man, speaking of himself in the third person, I know a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know, who ascended to the third heaven. So Paul is saying that, well, there is a distinction that can be made. The guitar and the case can be separated, which of course is what happens at death. When you die, to be absent from the body, Paul says, is to be present with the Lord. That means there's some, at some level, there's a distinction that can be made. When you die, you go to be with the Lord, and your body stays right here. At the same time, in 2 Corinthians 5, 2 and 3, the idea of being detached from his body sort of creeped Paul out. He would much rather have immortality swallow up mortality than to be detached. If Paul were given his preference, he would have lived to the resurrection of the dead when he just went into his body immediately. The new body swallowed up everything else. And so we have to say, at some level, somehow, we can make distinctions, and in the providence of God, we can separate, perhaps, which is what happens at death, the soul and spirit and the body. All of this is to say that not only are we responsible for what we do with our bodies, we are also responsible to a certain extent for what our bodies do. We are not just responsible for what we do with our bodies, like they were an instrument or a tool you pick up and do something with, but you're also responsible to a certain extent for what your bodies do. There are varying degrees of responsibility, obviously, but don't think that your body is up to whatever your body is up to is somehow over there or out there. Your body is part of what must be preserved in holiness. Your body is an aspect of you. Your body is part of you. It's not all of you. The materialist says that your body, you are nothing more than just the chemical reactions that make up your body, and we don't believe that. But your body is a very important aspect of you. You are your body. You are not only your body, but you are your body. Let me read the text again. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless. That includes, obviously, committing sins with your body. Like you say, if a person says, I'm going to take my body downtown and get drunk, or I'm going to take my body and commit sexual immorality with it, that's not keeping your body blameless. But that's not the only way to keep your body blameless. So, your body is an aspect of you. Now, here's another thing that I want to say by way of parenthesis that applies to all of these messages and some of the other things we've been talking about. Some of you have no doubt picked up on a biblical tension as we have been covering this sort of thing, particularly as we've been going through the Psalms. On the one hand, we are to learn how to pray like the psalmist, pouring out our troubles before the Lord, as he does in Psalm 38, verse 22. We're to pour out our troubles. If it's big enough to agitate you, it's big enough to talk to God about. And we ought not to veer into a hyper-spirituality that refuses to tell God what's wrong with us because we're afraid it might be sound complainy. On the other hand, we're supposed to rest in him, casting all our burdens on him because he cares for us, 1 Peter 5:7. Now, how are we supposed to do both? That's the tension. How are we to pray like the psalmist prayed? And the answer, ultimately, the answer is to pray through to the end of the psalm. If you want to know how to rest in the Lord and how to pour out all your troubles, then frequently, overwhelmingly, this is precisely what the psalmist does. He prays through to a conclusion. So how are you supposed to do both? Ultimately, the only way to do both is if the Holy Spirit of God is equipping you. But the best way to summarize this is to present all your concerns, every last one of them, whatever they are, to the Lord, but do it without the whiny voice. Do it without the whiny voice. No grumbling, but lots of discussion. You come before the Lord, no murmuring in my tents like the ancient Israelites, no grumbling, no whiny, but I'm just commenting, all right? I just want to observe that these people are trying to kill me. And I want to observe further that it's time for you to hurry up, without the whiny voice. Now, you all understand the difference in tone. Those of you who are parents, know that you need to frequently discipline your children for tattling, all right? You have to discipline your children for tattling. But if your three-year-old son were on top of the garage, you would want one of the other kids to come in and inform you of this fact. He's walking along the ridge of the garage right now. And if his older sister came in and informed you that he was walking along the top of the garage, you wouldn't you would go outside immediately. You wouldn't stop and discipline his sister for tattling. Or it says in the Old Testament that you're not to be a talebearer, and I think that you're being a talebearer. Now, she might be, all right? She might be filled with internal glee and joy that he's going to catch it again. Her motives might be all wrong. But you go deal with the boy first. But what is it that determines talebearing versus just a concerned older sister? It's that little edge in the voice. It's that tang in the voice. Mom, Mom. So get the kid off the garage and then deal with the tail bearing. But just because you're informed doesn't mean that there's tail bearing there. In the same way, you can pour out vehemently and with passion what's going on in your life and do it without that whiny edge. Do it without that whiny edge. So that said, your Christian discipleship includes everything. And this means it includes how and when you go to a doctor, when you get counseling and or counsel, whether you go on medications or not, and what kind of medications you are willing to take. That's the first principle. We live in a therapeutic age when medications are routinely offered for all sorts of ailments. And the first thing I want to establish is what you do in that situation is a matter of Christian discipleship. It is not that Christian discipleship covers 70% of your life and then medical professionals take it from there. That's not the case. Whatever you do, if you resort to the medical profession, you need to go there as an act of obedience to Jesus. If you say yes to what they're offering, that's got to be obedience to Jesus. If you say no, it's got to be trying to think and function like a Christian. Again, obedience to Jesus. Be aware that the world, which is willing to tell you a lot of things about what pills to take, does not know God. There's a strong tendency among unbelievers to medicalize simple unhappiness. There's a strong tendency to say, since everybody has a right to be perfectly happy, and since you're not perfectly happy, let's fix that right now. They medicalize simple unhappiness as though a soma-induced bliss were a constitutional right. Soma is the drug in Huxley's novel, Brave New World. We live in a therapeutic age that is much more like Huxley's than it is like Orwell's. Both of them wrote about dystopic futures. Huxley wrote about a drug-induced happy time, and Orwell wrote about a totalitarian, oppressive, fear-motivated society. Huxley was more prophetic in this regard than Orwell. At the same time, it's not biblical worldview thinking to look at whatever non-Christians do and then do the opposite. That's not biblical thinking either. Are you born again? No. Are you a Christian? No. Are you an evangelical Christian? Whatever they're doing, you go the opposite way. That's not thinking. That's not loving the Lord your God with all your mind. Non-Christian doctors do know how to set bones. All right, if you go down to the ER and the bone's sticking out, you don't do little religious surveys on whether the doctors there know Jesus. You want them to know their bones. You want them to know what to do with the bone sticking out. You're not doing a survey about whether the doctor knows Christ. Sometimes non-Christian doctors know how to set brains. All right. Sometimes non-Christian doctors know how to set brains. We ought not to put that off the table at the beginning. We need to think this through, submitting everything to Scripture as we do. This is part of what it means to love the Lord your God with all your mind. Think, study, learn, discuss among yourselves. Now, this is an important qualification. You might be saying, why are you up here in the pulpit? It's a Christian minister's obligation. It's his job description to preach Christ, to announce Christ, to declare Christ, which I am going to be doing this morning, which I am doing right now. But we have to do it in the world we're in. We can't detach ourselves, pretend that everything that's going on out there has nothing whatever to do with us. Someone might say, well, this is, you're not a doctor. Right, I'm not a doctor. And doctors aren't pastors. Right, I'm not a doctor. Doctors aren't pastors. And the whole thing is pretty complicated. And a good doctor, a competent doctor, and a competent pastor is going to tell you, talking to a group of people like this, and the people who watch the video or hear the audio, you're dealing with hundreds of people, and you're dealing with all kinds of different situations. A good doctor is going to deal with things on a case-by-case basis. A good pastor is going to do the same thing. At the same time, there are certain cultural trends that we can observe, and we can speak to these things, speak of the principles in the aggregate, and this is the thing I want to urge you not to do, don't take anything I say here about the overarching principles that apply to all of us and the principles that we should be reflecting on and take it as an individual diagnosis of your condition or your sister's condition, or don't take it and apply it in a wooden one-on-one way. It applies. If the principle is a biblical principle, it applies, but how does it apply? We have to be careful here. So, all of that said, some Christians take a hard line, saying that they do not believe that we should seek to shape or direct our moods through the ingestion of any chemical whatever. They take a hard line. No, if you took a little hit in your joy, if you're down in your joy, then you need to pray harder. You need to double down. You need to do something spiritual. You need to sing louder. You've got to do something spiritual to fix this spiritual problem. But it might be that you need to get off the guy's oxygen hose, to go to the earlier example. All right. The problem is that the world, when they say you may not alter your mood through any ingestion of chemicals, whatever, the problem is the world is made out of chemicals. You can't ingest anything else. Just to go over that again. When people tell you that, well, this is chemical free. Well, I'm not going to send you the story. You might come back with molecule enriched bread, all right? Well, this bread I bought is cost a little extra, but it's full of molecules. Wine has chemicals in it. And it can make the heart of man glad, as it says in Psalm 104:15. Coffee has chemicals in it. Some pretty neat ones. Pretty cool chemicals. God is the God of chemicals. Jesus is the Lord of chemicals. So if you just have a superstitious chemicals, you're gonna go to the doctor because your body is full of molecules now, and it's growing. It's spreading everywhere. Don't just take a wooden prohibition of these things. The oxygen deficiency, lack of sleep. There are all sorts of imbalances that can occur and do occur in the human body that we ought to be able to figure out. This is part of a legitimate, it's part of the cultural mandate. It's a legitimate thing we can do. On the other hand, go the other direction. Other Christians have all the discernment of a powerful vacuum cleaner. If worldly experts in white lab coats say something is cool, then it's cool. This is how we've gotten to the point where so many Americans are on antidepressants in almost a routine way. About one in 10 Americans are on some antidepressant or other. And about a fifth of women, about 23% of women in their 40s and 50s take them. This in a time when human beings have never, ever had it so good, at least when it comes to the quality of external circumstance. Something is clearly up with us. Something is clearly up with us culturally. Something is clearly up with us in the general mood of the people. Some people are getting medicated up for the smallest little brain owie. One psychiatrist called our age an age of melancholy. He called our age an age of melancholy. And it's not just little brain owies and people are making mountains out of molehills, but there are people who are making mountains out of mountains. But one of the things we ought to ask is, where did all these mountains come from? There are certain objective criteria that you can look at and say, is our generation more depressed, more messed up than previous generations? Well, one of the things you can look at is, for example, teen suicide rates. Teen suicide rates are way up. It's one of the leading causes of death among teenagers in the United States. Suicide. That doesn't come out of the clear blue sky. That's coming from somewhere. And I want to submit that it's coming from a toxic mix of factors. And they have to do with the things we've already covered. Sin, external affliction. There's a long history of mental health studies of men who come back from war. What does the trauma of war do to someone's psychological equilibrium and so on? That we know a lot. And one of the things that we know is that we are more at a greater level of unrest, a greater level of dis-ease, a greater level of anxiety than previous generations. And we've got pills for it. All right, we're addressing it. And I don't want to say that all the pills are crazy. I don't want to say that the pills are automatically good. I want to say that we are Christians, and we are Christians first, and we have to work through this. So, with that said, we have to make a basic distinction between masking drugs and restoration drugs. Masking drugs and restoration drugs. Some drugs simply dull the pain of what's going on. They're not fixing anything. And they're not trying to fix anything. Right? Masking drugs aren't trying to fix anything except the experience of pain. You know, this is a little bit off the beaten path, but go to the man who is the demon-possessed man among the tombs. And it says that he had broken the chains. They'd attempted to chain him up a number of times, and he'd broken the chains. Well, suppose you're a couple of people who chained this guy up the first time, and you chained him up, and you didn't know yet that it wasn't going to work, but you have them all chained up, and then one of you says to the other, "You know, I don't think we're dealing with the root issues here." Well, that's true. You're not dealing with his root issues, but you are dealing with the village's root issues. You're dealing with the village's root issues, which is this person's disruptive behavior. Now, there are ways of restraining, masking, fixing, addressing that don't deal with the root issues. That doesn't make them automatically unlawful, but it is something that we have to think through and ask, what are we doing? Some drugs simply dull the pain. Others are seeking to restore something, say a dopamine deficiency. Now, this is where there's a chemical imbalance in your brain. There's a chemical imbalance in you. And they say, okay, this is way down. These are the normal levels, and we have to fix this because your dopamine levels are way down here. But remember, we're talking about lawfulness of what we can work with and experiment on and think through and debate and discuss. We're not talking about competence. So, for example, if someone were to say, you know, is it lawful for someone to do brain surgery with a couple of popsicle sticks? Yeah, that's lawful. Might not be wise. Might be really stupid. You may be in way over your head. You might not have the competence to do what you're saying you're going to be able to do. But the Bible never says don't operate on someone's brain. Yeah, and I routinely, when someone has gone through some sort of surgery or another, I just marvel at what, you know, who's the first guy who said, hey, let's do heart surgery on a baby before the baby's born. Let's do that. Well, the Lord has given us a lot of ability. The Lord has given us a lot of grace, a lot of common grace that comes out in these sorts of things. But that doesn't mean that we know everything. That doesn't mean that we are lords walking upon the earth. We can still mess things up. So someone might have an objective dopamine deficiency, and you say, let's just put that back. Let's fill it up. Well, it's like having, if the oil is low in your car, you ought to ask if you've got a leak somewhere. You shouldn't just be pouring oil in the top. You say, why is this person not have the same levels as everybody else? Is there a spiritual connection? Is it related to other issues? If you have a roaring headache and you take some aspirin for it, you are not correcting an aspirin deficiency, right? You're not correcting an aspirin deficiency. What you're doing is you're dealing with a symptom, but you should ask, what is it that's making me feel this pain? If you're just masking, you're not really working through. So why do you have a headache? And what might the aspirin be keeping you from checking out if you can just sort of self-medicate and keep yourself going and going and going? So returning to the text, what do we do? The apostle tells us all these things in the context of community life, life together, koinonia, fellowship. Mental health is a social affair. Mental health is a corporate affair. And all of us are involved in it. All of us are involved in it. In verse 14 of the same chapter, it's quite striking, right above our text, it says, "Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men." He says to comfort the feeble-minded. In the King James, it says feeble-minded. I think a better modern translation would be faint-hearted. Comfort the faint-hearted. The Greek word there is oligosykos, small, little-souled, someone with a small soul, someone who's not strong, someone who has a small soul. What are you supposed to do with them? You're supposed to, the body, corporately, is supposed to comfort them, supposed to lift them up. Comforting them is the task of the entire church community. When he tells the Thessalonians, rejoice all the time. He says, pray without ceasing. Give thanks for everything. Comfort those who are straggling. Comfort those who are having trouble keeping up. We should therefore be concerned about community joy, community singing, community gladness. This is not to ride roughshod over those who struggle, but rather to provide us with yet another example of how a rising tide lifts all the boats. This is one of the reasons why I believe that we have had such an upsurge of troubled teenagers. Why? It's not the troubled teen. I think we've always had troubled teenagers. We've always had troubled teenagers that could fit into the category of verse 14. The problem is that the outside world doesn't have anything to say to them, doesn't have any purpose to give them, doesn't have any joy to share with them, doesn't have any meaning. You can't just say, well, this is an individual problem. This person broke a bone, or this person broke something in their brain. Because when you have spiritually healthy societies, you have people who are struggling in the middle of spiritual healthy societies, but the people around can help carry them, can help bear their burdens. When you have the whole society pursuing hedonistic pleasure, living in a nihilistic way, in a Christ-dishonoring way, when people start to suffer, when the people start to crater, when people start to go down, we have nothing to say to them. We have nothing to offer them. But in the body of Christ, we do. All right, so we are to cultivate community joy, community singing, community gladness. This is something that we are to share. We do not cultivate a merry heart so that we might hoard it to ourselves. We are called to share, just like we are called to share every blessing that God gives us. If God gives us material blessings, we should share it. If God gives us musical blessing, we should share it. If God gives us corporate joy, we should share it. So in Proverbs 15:13, it says, "A merry heart maketh a cheerful countenance, but by sorrow of the heart, the spirit is broken." So some people in Christian communities have sorrow of heart and the spirit is broken. What should those with a merry heart do? They shouldn't just say, "Well, you've got a problem and down the road I go." It's not to each his own. "A merry heart doeth good like medicine, but a broken spirit drieth the bones." Proverbs 17:22. So I would urge, as we are trying to, by God's grace, cultivate a community of grace and peace, cultivate a community of joy, cultivate a community of Sabbath living, cultivate a community where music is routine. This is not done because we are organizing a club for the joyful. This is not a joyful club. This is a community of joy, not a club of joy. And as a community of joy, that means those who are struggling are more than welcome. And we want them to come. We want them to. Paul doesn't say in verse 14, "Chase away those who are feeble-minded because they're disrupting the party." He says, "Comfort them. Come alongside. Bring them in." So, why? Jesus Christ was crucified, buried, rose again. This is the basis of our joy. This is the bedrock of our joy. We are Christians fundamentally, and as Christians fundamentally, we rest in the grand indicative of the gospel. Jesus Christ crucified, buried, and risen. That is the fundamental reality. That's the fundamental declaration. That's the foundation of everything else. And we look at that. We look at Jesus Christ crucified, buried, and risen, and we should say, what a Savior. What a Savior. What a country must this be from? What a country must have offered this kind of salvation to a country such as ours? What country heaven must be like in order to send this sort of salvation to us? What a God. What a Savior. What a sacrifice. Jesus Christ suffered, bled, died, went in the ground, and came back from the ground so that we might have joy. So that the Apostle Paul could say, "Rejoice all the time." So that he could say to the Thessalonians, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks for everything, and comfort those who are struggling with it. Bring them along, include them." So Jesus Christ, crucified, buried, and risen, is the Savior of Saviors, the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings. Therefore, God's people should reckon the joy. Reckon the joy together in community. Reckon the joy together in community. This means that you don't look at someone, let's say you're talking to someone, this sermon sort of dislodged some things, and you're talking to a friend, and you know, I'm feeling kind of bad because I've been on antidepressants for X number of years now, and I felt really guilty because, no, I'm not looking at any particular situation. I'm not trying to say anything about any particular situation. But what I am saying is that our society at large is screwed up. We don't know what joy is. We don't know what peace is. We don't know what forgiveness is. And we don't know what it is to include others who need a helping hand, who need to be brought along. So when someone is struggling, when someone is staggering, I don't want anybody here to be pointing at anybody who takes antidepressants censoriously. I can't, resorting to the hardline Christian, I can't believe you're taking drugs. That doesn't mean that that doesn't mean that it was wise for them to be doing it. Doesn't mean that someone else who isn't, maybe someone else who isn't ought to be, and someone who is oughtn't be. Those are things to sort out on a case-by-case basis, one at a time. Corporately, what can we do corporately? We can rejoice in Jesus. We can rejoice in the gospel. We can share. We can invite. We can include. We can be grateful. We can show hospitality. We can rally around. We can do what God calls us to do for one another. Let me say this: psychological health, mental health, joy in this respect is not for hermits. It's not for hermits. It's a community thing. It's a church thing. It's a corporate body thing. All of you are included. God has given you joy. God has given you forgiveness. God has given you peace. So let it slop over. Include other people. Bring them along. Share. And you say, well, I'm one who needs to be shared with. I'm the one who's struggling, and I feel like in this community, I come to church and all I see is happy faces and people with their neckties cinched up tight, and they took a shower this morning, and they're all squeaky clean, and they haven't sinned for the last 17 years, and here I am, this bundle of neuroses, and I'm just, who do I tell, right? Who do I tell? Well, what you need to do is first, you make friends. You connect with people. You don't pick somebody out and say, walk up to them randomly and say, hey, I got troubles. Actually, you have permission to do that, but that's not the best way to do that. Make friends. Connect with people. Make friends. Connect. Love one another. Have one another into your homes. And as you make friendships, be real. Get real. Don't let the Christian facade substitute for you. Let Jesus substitute for you. Let Jesus be your substitute, not your idea of what a squared away Christian looks like. Father, we pray that your Spirit, the Spirit of grace and peace, would continue to work in our midst, bringing us all closer together. We know that you love to work in the body, and we pray that when one of us is blessed, that all of us would feel the blessing, and that when one of us is hurting, that all of us would help to carry the sorrow. Amen. The charge is this. This is a kind of applicated kind of message where you could have 100 or 1,000 different ways to apply it. But here's a central application that I think will help you whatever direction the Lord takes you. And that is, in the Christian faith, in the body, weakness is honored. In the Christian faith, weakness is honored. It is not despised. We see in the weak parts of the body, we should see the Lord Jesus, who for our sake was made weak. His death on the cross was the pinnacle, the zenith of weakness and frailty. We should see Jesus whenever we see that. And we should not pretend that weakness isn't weakness. We should not be paralyzed and not know what to do. But we should honor it and be eager to help and to be eager to come alongside. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. Amen.